This evening, we come to study number 6 on this theme of worship. We come to the tunes of worship. In the last study, we considered hymns of worship. And here, as we come to the tunes of worship, we are reminded afresh that the regulative principle applies as well. And as we consider the tunes we should choose, we should apply the regulative principle. The regulative principle basically states that whatever is commanded, that we should do, and whatever is not commanded, we do not do. The opposing principle, which may be called the permissive principle, states that whatever is not forbidden by the Word of God is permissible. We say no. That view will lead us to introduce a lot of things which the Lord is not pleased with. We would rather keep to the regulative principle that in such an important matter as the worship of God, we should approach God in the way He has prescribed for us. We believe that the Scripture is sufficient for all our needs, since it is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. And in particular, we consider the book of Psalms. Although the book of Psalms is now primarily Scripture to us rather than a songbook, it nevertheless sets the pattern for us, because originally it was written as a songbook. And furthermore, as we study the biblical principles of worship from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we will come to understand the principles that should govern the choice of the tunes for worship. So with all this behind us, which we have gone through again and again, we want to underline the truth that today's Christians fail to bow themselves to the authority of Scripture. They do as they like, claiming that as long as our hearts are sincere and our intention is to please God, everything we do would be acceptable to God. We say no, sincerity and good intentions are not good enough. More important than sincerity and good intentions, and over on top of sincerity and good intentions, should be submissiveness to God and obedience to His Word. So we believe that submissiveness to God and obedience to His Word, if anything, are more important than sincerity and good intentions, although of course we would say that we need to be sincere and we need to have good intentions. But what we are saying is that in and of themselves, sincerity and good intentions are not enough. They are necessary but insufficient. We would want to include sincerity and good intentions, but to make things more complete, we must have submissiveness and obedience. So submissiveness to God and obedience to His Word would be of greater importance. Now, as we come to consider the tunes of worship, we want to take note that we are commanded to sing praises to God. And in singing, there are three components to be examined. We have to examine the lyrics or the words that constitute the song we sing. Then we have to consider the tune, which is the melody, the musical notes that we use to sing the lyrics. Then we have to also cover the musical instruments which are used to produce the music to accompany the singing. And in this talk, we want to show that lyrics is of primary importance. Then the tune chosen to help us sing the song must be appropriate. And finally, we want to show also that the musical accompaniments are of secondary importance. In other words, they are not really needed, and if you use musical accompaniment at all, they should be properly regulated by the principles of Scripture. So we are going to answer or cover all these points under two basic headings. In the first section, we consider the priority of the lyrics, which are the words of a song. Then secondly, we are going to consider the appropriateness of the tunes. So let us consider the priority of the lyrics. Now we say that the lyrics or the words are primary compared to the tune and what sort of instruments we use to accompany our singing. Why do we say that the lyrics are of primary importance? We say so based on four points. Firstly, because of the primacy of God's Word, there is this principle called the primacy of God's Word that can be adduced from the Bible. We note that the Bible's constant emphasis is on the primacy of God's Word. Consider the fact that God reveals Himself to us by words, and God reveals His will to us by words. And when Jesus Christ came as the final revelation of God, final in the sense that it is the supreme and ultimate revelation of God. So when Jesus Christ came as the supreme revelation of God, He came described as the Word of God. You know very well the first chapter of John's Gospel, and the first 18 verses should be memorized by heart by our children, and this is one passage of scripture which should be memorized. Don't just memorize verses, but memorize portions of scripture. And this is one portion which we taught our children from young. So John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18. And it begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then as we move further on, we know that in this the passage, we are told in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the fact that Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation, the final revelation of God to us, is described as the Word, shows to us that words are important, because words carry across concepts, ideas. The will of God is brought to us by words. Then furthermore, the Bible constantly emphasizes the importance of keeping to the written Word of God. If God has taken the trouble to reveal to us in such a way that His will is recorded in writing, then we have the responsibility of reading, understanding, and then keeping the Word of God. To keep God's Word is to understand and to believe and to obey. So that way we are said to be keeping God's Word. If you just listen only without understanding, or you understand but you don't believe, or if you believe but you don't obey, then you are not keeping God's Word. So as an example, the passage Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 6 to verse 9 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We know that there have been people who took these words literally, but we do not believe that they are to be carried out literally, namely to have portions of God's Word written on a piece of paper and folded and put into a trinket and tied on your forehead or on your arm. No. But what is meant here is that what in all that you do in your everyday life, let them be controlled or regulated by God's Word. Okay? And furthermore, the book of Revelation closes. The book of Revelation closes with the words of warning in chapter 22, verse 18 onwards. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears of the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, of course, there are those who try to argue this away by saying, "Oh, this applies only to the book of Revelation, and therefore it cannot be said to apply to the whole of the Bible." But that conclusion is wrong. You see, these words apply to the book of Revelation, it is true. But remember, the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible written by the last of the apostles who survived after the time of Christ. And he was conscious, all the apostles were conscious that they were writing scriptures. And therefore, these closing words of the book of Revelation also close the whole canon of scripture. And these words are reminiscent of the ones we have read in Deuteronomy and other parts of the Bible. So as the word of God was revealed and written down, it was constantly emphasized that whatever has been written down, you must not take away, you must not add to. So by the time we come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we come to the conclusion that these words apply to the whole of the Bible. Don't add and don't take away from God's word. Then the word of God is to be proclaimed. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20 constitute what is called the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So when we make disciples of all the nations, how do we do it? We bring the gospel to people. God's word is being brought across to people. Then they are to be baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. Then they are to be taught to obey all the Lord's commands. So all the Lord's commands are to be taught. So you see now that in the setting of the church, believers are built up in the faith. Okay? So similarly, when we come to Romans chapter 10, in fact the whole chapter is relevant, but in particular, starting from now about verse 14, we see that we are told there the preaching of the gospel involves bringing God's word to others. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So all in all, we are brought to faith by the hearing of God's word. We are kept in the faith by the hearing of God's word. We are built up in the faith by the hearing of God's word. The Holy Spirit uses the words that we hear to do all this. And in the passage we have read earlier, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we learn that Saul was disobedient to God. He carried out God's command only in the main, leaving out many details. He chose what he wanted to obey, but did not obey God exactly. And when confronted, he claimed that he had obeyed, when in fact he had not truly obeyed. So Samuel rebuked him and said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And certainly this truth applies to us, that to obey God's word is better than all the animal sacrifices you can offer or whatever other sacrifices you carry out today. Okay? So what God looks for in his people is obedience. Obedience out of a willing heart, of a submissive heart. Okay? So the primacy of God's word points us to the need to focus on the lyrics of the songs we sing. So the music, therefore, takes second place. The words are of primary importance. Make sure that the words are theological, the words are biblical, the words are in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. Then, secondly, the pattern of the Psalms. We have covered this fairly extensively in our last talk. So here we will only briefly state this truth again in reference to the choice of the tunes in relation to the lyrics. And we say that the pattern of the Psalms set for us this truth, that the lyrics of the song we sing would be more important than the music. We note that the Psalms today is primarily scripture to us. It is not our songbook, although we would sing the psalm, but we would sing also the teaching of other portions of scripture. But when we come to the book of Psalms, we come to it primarily to learn doctrine from the book. And that is because the Psalms is part of Holy Scripture. It is meant to teach doctrine to us. And therefore, even in the book of songs, we are to focus on the words and the meaning conveyed by the words. So what more in the songs that we sing in praise of God? Okay, so the pattern of the Psalms show to us that the lyrics is more important than the theme. Then furthermore, in the book of Psalms, we note that in the heading of many of the Psalms, many tunes are named, such as Jodhuthun, such as Dalili, or Death of the Sun, and so on. So the names of the tunes are mentioned. And yet, the Bible does not record musical notations. If God had wanted the music to be recorded for us, He would have had a way. Now remember, the musical notes is not only developed today. If you trace the history of musical notes, music, you discover that musical notes of various kinds have been used. Otherwise, how would the musicians in the courts of the king of Israel, how would they compose songs? How would the songs be passed on for others to be learned? You see? So certainly they have some form of musical notations. Now, if God had wanted the tunes to be preserved for us, He could have done so. The Sovereign God, the Almighty God, could easily have preserved the tunes for us. But instead, the musical notes are not preserved for us. Only the names of the tunes are mentioned. See? So that again sets the pattern for us. It shows to us that compared to the words of the song, the tune is of relatively less importance. Then thirdly, we note that the limitations of instruments used in worship in the Old Testament shows to us also that lyrics is more important than the tune. So we note that many instruments were known in Israel. Take for example the tambourine. Or you look up any Bible in which musical instruments are listed, you see something like 15, 20 instruments are known in the nation of Israel. And yet, surprisingly, only 4 instruments were permitted in the worship in the temple. So don't just simply see the dancing of Japheth's daughter, and say that, their tambourines was used in dancing in Israel, therefore we may use tambourine in worship. But wait a moment. The daughter of that man came out dancing. She wasn't dancing in worship in the temple, in the tabernacle. She wasn't. It was just a cultural thing. She just came out dancing with the tambourine. So don't draw the conclusion, therefore, it may be used for worship today simply because it's recorded in the Bible. Look at the context. It is not temple worship that's recorded. Only 4 instruments were allowed. Then when Nehemiah reintroduced worship after the exiles returned from Babylon, again, he did the same thing. He permitted only 4 instruments in the worship of God. Now, of the 4, the trumpet was limited to the use by the priests only. You can check that up yourself in Numbers 10, verse 8, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 26. Then of the other 3, the choir used this 3 to sing the psalms. And of the 3, we are told, they consist of stringed instruments, the harps and cymbals. Now in a sense, harps were stringed instruments, but the harp was constantly singled out for separate mention. David, for example, was an expert at playing with the harp, you see. Now, it would appear that the harp was a special instrument in common use in those days, and God approved of its use in the worship in the tabernacle. Now, if we look at Psalm number 5 in our New King James Version, you note that in the heading, there is the mention of the word flute, as though the psalm was sung to the accompaniment of a flute. We are told there, to the chief musician with flutes, the psalm of David. Now you note, look at the footnote, you discover that the word flute is actually the Hebrew word nahilos, Now there is some disagreement as to the meaning of the word nahilos. And for consistency, we must see that since everywhere else, only four instruments were allowed in temple worship, the word nahilos most probably was a string instrument instead of a flute. So that point is to be noted. But whether it is flute or not, which is already a matter of controversy, we want to take note that not all instruments were used in temple worship. And of all the many instruments known, only four were constantly mentioned. Why not many more be mentioned? You see? And it shows to us that God has deliberately placed restrictions upon the number of instruments to be used and the type of instruments to be used in the worship in the tabernacle. Then fourthly, we take note that the emphasis on singing in the New Testament church and also singing in heaven as recorded for us in the book of Revelation shows to us that what God wants us to emphasize is the words of the song, not the tune or the musical instruments to be used. Okay? We take note there is no record of the use of instruments in worship in the early church found in the New Testament. However, making melody is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19. And making melody means literally to pluck a string instrument. And the closest English equivalent is perhaps to twang. So when we say to twang to one another, we straight away got the idea that we sing with the accompaniment of a string instrument. Okay? So it seems to indicate that the singing was accompanied by certain musical instruments. But there is no heavy emphasis on the use of instruments or the production of music. Instead, the emphasis is on singing. Singing, that is what is being emphasized. So we take note that this point is consistent with other emphasis in the Bible. Take one more emphasis in the New Testament, the importance of the understanding in worship. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 is about worship. Never allow that to be lost sight of. And among the many things taught, the many principles taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is this truth that the understanding is so important. So in verse 15, for example, we are told in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. And look at verse 18 and verse 19. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in the tongue. So when talking about tongues, Paul says it is nothing compared to teaching in words that people could understand. Then in talking about singing and prayer, he also said that it is more important that people understand what you sing and what you pray about. Okay? So the emphasis on the understanding shows to us that the words in singing would be more important than the music or the instruments. And finally, when we consider the singing in heaven, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, for example, we are told of the new song sung in heaven. You see that the singing in heaven focuses on the words rather than on the tune or the instruments used. Okay? Now with these four arguments, we point to the priority of the lyrics, the words of the song, as compared to the tune used or the instruments used. Firstly, there is the primacy of God's word, which is a principle clearly taught in the Bible. And secondly, there is the pattern of the psalms. Thirdly, the limitations on instruments in Old Testament worship. And fourthly, the emphasis on singing in the New Testament church, leading all the way to worship in heaven. So based on these four arguments, I hope you are thoroughly convinced that we should focus more on the words, make sure that the words are right and we sing the words instead of focusing too much on the music and the instruments used. Then, having noted this point, we take note that we are not forbidden from using music. And when we sing, we are told to sing. Of course, there must be music to it. There must be accompaniment to it. The melody must be there. Otherwise, how would we sing? Now, reading would not be singing. Reading is reading or reciting. Okay? So, singing implies that there is a melody to it. And melody leads us on to the use of instruments to help us in producing the music. So we are saying then that although the words of the song are of primary importance, nevertheless it is to be sung, and therefore we have to consider the tune. And then when we consider the tune, we should consider the secondary matter of the musical instrument. So there is a legitimate place to consider the tunes. Now, we want to emphasize that the tunes must be appropriate. Not all tunes are suitable to be used in singing when we worship God. Now, why do we say so? Firstly, there is the emphasis on singing found in the New Testament, Colossians 3:16, and making melody found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. These are parallel passages in Colossians 3:16. The word used is singing, and in Ephesians 5:19, the expression used is making melody. And as we have noted already, making melody means singing to the accompaniment of plucked instruments, string instruments being plucked. Okay, so the emphasis there is on the singing, but there is the melody involved. So singing certainly has a melody. Otherwise, you wouldn't be singing; you would be just reciting. Okay. Now, what are the components of a tune? The basic components are the notes. You know, the musical notes make up the music, the melody. So we have do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, re, mi. You see, it goes higher. So that the do to the ti forms one octave. And that is, in most culture, regarded as one octave. And I believe that originally that was God's plan, because everything is in seven, the perfect number of God. He created in 6 days, the 7 days he rested. Okay? And similarly, the musical notes follow the days of the week. 6 days we labor, 7 days we rest, so there are seven. One Roman emperor was supposed to have tried to change the number of days in the week. He changed to 9 days, and the whole empire went haywire. The people couldn't operate because God from the beginning had made us such that we operate best according to the 7 day week rhythm. Okay? So I believe that God originally intended us to consider seven notes to be in one octave. But whether that is the case or not, the point is that most cultures in the world treat seven notes, do to ti or whatever else you call it, as consisting of one octave. There are some cultures which have nine notes in one octave. There are other cultures which have 20 notes in one octave. Okay? But most cultures, both Western and Eastern cultures, consider seven notes as in one octave. Then of course there may be more than one octave. The lower octave, the middle octave, the upper octave, and if you can, you go higher still or go lower down. But the human ear or the human voice can only cover the three octaves. We can hardly stretch from the end of one octave to the end of the third octave. We can hardly. But we appreciate and can detect only these three octaves. Okay? So normally we operate within these three octaves. Then there is the beat. The beat gives the timing to the notes. And when the beats are repeated regularly and repetitively, we get a rhythm. But the rhythm comes from the beat. Okay? And in musical notes, in musical notations of today, they divide into bars. And then you see, say, let us say, 4 beats in a bar like that. See, then you, and if you have singing in the notes, maybe stretch over 2 beats, for example, but you still have 4 beats within that bar. Okay, So the beat is an element or a component of the tune. Then there is the volume, how loudly or how softly you sing. Then there is the pitch, how high or how low. Ladies have a higher pitch, men has a lower pitch. Okay? And then there is the timbre to the music. This concerns the quality of the sound produced by the instrument. And since we are talking about the tune, which is often played by a musical instrument, we consider the timbre as well. Take for example the piano. When a person plays the piano, you straight away say, ah, that is the piano. But the same tune can be played on the flute, you say, ah, that is the flute. You see? The tune is the same, but the quality of the sound is different. See? And you play on the violin, it is different. You play on the guitar, it's different. Okay? So that is what we mean by the quality of the sound. And today, by using electronics, we can produce a whole range of timbres that are not found in any known musical instrument. That's why you have all these high-tech music and all these Star Wars musics and many of these cannot be produced at all by any known instruments. It's only produced electronically. They produce beautiful music, they produce different sensations in us. But that is achieved by electronics. Okay? Now, of these, we must take note that the arrangement of the notes gives us the melody, which is the primary element. Okay? You can sing it high or low in volume, loudly or softly. Generally, in a congregational singing, we will sing sufficiently loudly to constitute congregational singing. But if the congregation is too small and your voice is too loud, of course you have to tone down. Don't always think that singing loud is good, because if you drown all the others, then you are not being considerate to others. Your voice leads all and is heard by all. And if you are out of note, then everybody follows you, and that's not so good. But most of the time, the problem is that we don't sing with sufficient volume. See? But then the volume varies up and down. The volume is not the thing that makes the music distinctive. Okay? It is the melody, which is the combination of the notes. Then you can sing with different pitch, or you can play with different instruments. See? And you can play the same tune to different beats or different rhythms. Remember that different beats, when repeated, it constitutes a rhythm. For example, we generally sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Now you can sing it to a different beat. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You see? You still recognize it as Amazing Grace, but it's sung to a different beat. See? But we don't want all this. What we want to focus on is the melody, and sung in such a way as to be suited to worship. Okay? Now, once you understand that the melody is of primary importance and all the other things are superfluous, you will straight away say that percussion instruments should not be used. Percussion instruments are instruments that are beaten. Of course, you can say, certain string instruments can be beaten as well. For example, the guzheng is plucked. The yang qing, the rod with a felt at the end, you hit on the string. And in fact, if you look at the piano, actually, when you press the key, there is a bar there, a rod there with a felt there that hits the string. So in a sense, it's a percussion. But you know what I mean when we use the word percussion instrument. We are using it in the normal sense of instruments that produce only sounds and not melody. And of course, if you put many of the instruments together to cover the whole range of the notes, of course you can still produce melody. There's no doubt about it. But what we are saying is generally, A percussion instrument is one that produces the sound. Take for example the triangular bell. Ding, ding, ding. That is all that you produce. You can produce a beat, but you don't produce melody out of it. Okay? So the drum, you see? The drum. Then when you beat in the center, it's one. But when you beat the side, it produces a different one. You see? Now that is about all. It's a percussion instrument. It's a beating instrument. Okay? We say we don't use those. And similarly, the hand clapping. Many churches are influenced by the charismatics. They ask the congregation to clap. They say they need it to keep time. But actually, it's not needed. So many congregations do not sing the same, there's same songs. Well, they sing the same song without the need of beating time. They sing well. How is it that you argue that you can't sing well except when you beat time with your hands? So what we are saying is that the beats, which include using your hands, they are not essential. What is essential is a melody. Okay? So since the emphasis in the Bible is that we sing or we make melody, we therefore focus on the melody. And in fact, when you see the notes on your musical sheet used in playing the piano or the organ in church, you must see that the melody part is of main importance. The bass that is used to accompany it is of no consequence. You lift that out also, it doesn't affect the melody. You can still sing the hymn well. In fact, if the bass there is too overwhelming, you are doing wrong. You should in fact focus only on the melody. Okay? So every time you look at the hymn sheet, you look at the hymn book with the musical notes, you see that there are two lines, something like the S line and something like the C line. Okay? So what I'm saying is that focus on the S line there, the music, the melody there, not the C line there. Okay? Then secondly, we consider the fact that the songs we sing must be spiritual. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms we know are spiritual. Hymns, we have it correctly. The Lord Jesus Christ sang a hymn on the night he was arrested. So hymns would be spiritual songs. Through the centuries, the word hymns has become so generalized that it applies to all categories of songs used in the worship of God. So we know hymns definitely would be spiritual songs. But when we regard songs in general, songs can be of different categories. Therefore, the apostle includes the qualifying word spiritual in France. Spiritual songs. So what you sing must be spiritual. Now this fact establishes for us the principle that the tune we sing with, just as the words we sing with in worship, must be consistent with this descriptive word spiritual. So is this song you are singing spiritual in content? Is the tune that you use it to sing with spiritual in content? So when we say spiritual in content, is it appropriate to express reverence for God? Is it appropriate for worshipping our holy God? So in general then, the tune must match the sentiments and the mood of the words. Sometimes the words may be spiritual and the tune may be spiritual, but the tune may not match the sentiment or the mood expressed by the words. Okay? Take for example, you see, the song, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Is it something like that? Huh? Okay? Now, you don't expect to sing it to a tune that is quiet, mournful. This is a like marching song. It is a triumphant song. It is a stirring song. Stand up for Jesus. That type of tune is suitable to that type of words. See? So sometimes you see in a hymn book, or most of the time you see in a hymn book, the top there written CM, which means common meter, or LM, long meter. So CM will be six syllables, eight syllables, six syllables, eight syllables, like that. All CMs, all hymns with CM are of the same number of syllables in each line. The first line would have the same number of syllables, second line the same number of syllables. Now there will be many tunes we can use to sing all CM type of hymns. But you must be careful. Choose the right tune that is appropriate to the mood or the sentiment expressed by the words. Don't choose the wrong tune. It is still singable, but the tune may not suit the mood or the sentiment expressed by the words. Okay? Then we would say that tunes in general should cover one octave and beyond. If you focus just on one octave or limit yourself to one octave, you are limiting yourself to the possibility of combinations that are very limited. Now you can actually calculate this mathematically. See? Do can combine with another Do, it can combine with Re, Mi, Fa, Sol, La, Ti. Okay? So one Do can combine with seven other notes. So Do by itself, and Do and Do, and Do and Re, and Do and Mi, and Do and Fa, you see? So you count. So there will be eight possibilities. Okay? Now you add another note, Mi. So Do can be a note by itself. Do and Do can be another combination. Do and Re and Do and Mi and so on. But now you have this combination. Do and Do and Do. And Do, Do, Re. Do, Do, Mi. You see, the number of combinations go up exponentially. So there is a way of calculating it mathematically. Okay? So it rises exponentially. So generally, if you focus on just one octave, which consists of seven notes, you're very limited, and generally, children's songs are within that one octave. But when you stretch yourself to the right, to the higher octave, and to the left a little, to the lower octave, you discover the combination rises so much. And generally, the maturity and the liberty expressed in singing comes from the fact that it covers more than one octave. Okay? And that mathematically can be proven, because if you count the number of combinations by just adding one more note in the next octave, it rises exponentially. That's why many things are possible. You try to look at a children's song, Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. You discover it's just limited to one octave. Okay? Whereas if you range a bit further and range a bit further, either way you discover, oh, the possibility of combinations would be very great indeed. Okay? So these are some of the things to be noted. So we note that songs must be spiritual, capable of expressing reverence and our worship of God. Then thirdly, we note that the Psalms teaches us that there must be variety, stretching in terms of our history, and also our interaction with others. In other words, our fellowship is not just with believers stretched out in space, but our fellowship is also stretched out with believers in times past, and we hope into the future believers. Our fellowship is with believers who are scattered in time, not just in space. Okay? Psalm 90, for example, was written by Moses in the year 1500. David wrote most of the Psalms in the year 1000. By the time the exiles returned, it was the year around about BC, 500 BC. So throughout the history of Israel, you see, the Psalms represent the variety of songs. Then look at the length. Most of them are of certain length, but some are very long, which has to be sung in portions only, each time. Some are very short. Some are obviously responsive, where somebody would sing the first part, the congregation will respond with the second part, and so on. But most of the time, they are sung congregationally. Okay? So the variety also stretches in terms of the emotions expressed. The variety also covers the doctrines, you see. So this idea of variety, not just for variety's sake, but to show the richness of our God, in His blessing, in His revelation, in His dealings with His people. And then furthermore, the unity in diversity, as taught in 1 Corinthians 12, shows that this is something that is applicable to the church as well. We are united. United over what? Over the fact that we are all redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are united by the fact that we recognize our sinfulness before God. We are united in the fact that we were descended from Adam. We are united in the fact that we are redeemed by Christ. We are united by the fact that we worship the one true God who exists as the Trinity. We are united in wanting to know the scriptures and to obey, you see. And yet, we all are not robots. We are not coins produced in the mint. We are not toys produced in a factory, all looking the same. No. God allows for individuality, and yet we are united in the things of God. Okay? So this is to be reflected in the way we worship God. In heaven, there will be many nations there, different tribes, different tongues. You see? So it is not just the white man who would be there. You'll be surprised that there are so many yellow people, so many black people, you see. Who gave us this wrong impression that Christianity belongs only to the West? Oh, you know, they have given us a very wrong impression altogether. Okay? So in heaven, it will be like that. And so also, the Great Commission tells us to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Nations are ethnic, means all the ethnic groups. Okay? And this is to be reflected in our singing. See, there should be variety of the types of music, variety of the sentiments expressed, and so on. And this variety has been passed down from the Psalms to the hymns sung by the Jews before the time of Christ to the spiritual songs sung by the early church. And down the centuries, we have this history of the hymns produced since the apostolic age. You see, the variety in the types of tunes and the carefully chosen tunes and words, you see, and all possible to express our worship to God. They did not just simply choose any songs, but they chose songs whose words and whose tunes are suited to worship God. We have such a rich heritage. Compared to the modern choruses sung by charismatic churches today, you see, they think they are coming up with something new, but they don't know that they are actually limiting themselves to just that category of songs. You can straight away, when you hear however different the songs are, you say, hey, that's charismatic. When you hear that, you want to be careful. Hey, wait, where does this come from? Most likely it's from the charismatics. We recognize that they tend to sing certain categories of catchy tunes. And look at their words, and look at the length of the songs they sing. Generally short, repetitive, very shallow in doctrine, sung to catchy tunes. You see? Now we don't want to be limited by them. You see? They think they are progressive, they are moving forward, they think they are enjoying more, but we say no. We are enjoying more in the right way. See? The Bible teaches us so. We should encompass the variety taught to us in the Psalms. Okay? So the tunes, therefore, should take into consideration this fact. Then, related to that is that of universal appeal. Earlier on, we say that the Great Commission tells us to go into all the world. Now, there is this other aspect that it should appeal to all nations. Certain things, we are allowed to have diversity, but certain things are to be held in common. Okay? So the gospel, for example, cannot be changed. It has to be held by everyone the same way. It is the same gospel. Don't ever try and change it. And similarly, certain ways of doing things in the church, certain ways of worshipping God. See, the Apostle Paul constantly used that expression, as in all the churches. In 1 Corinthians 7:17, for example. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, as in all the churches. In other words, he is saying, there are certain things you can differ from others. Cultural differences and so on and so forth. But there are other things which you must hold in common with all other churches. You see? Instead of taking pride in the fact that you are different, you should strive rather to be the same, because that is what is required by God. Okay? That is what you must strive to be. Okay? And this is where we must understand that the clamor for to be indigenous, you know, is actually going against this principle of universality or universalism. Okay? You know what is meant by the clamor for being indigenous? Many churches like to say, we don't want Western-style Christianity. We want Christianity that's suited to our culture. They can be Christians, but we can also be Christians. They are good Christians, we can be good Christians, but we don't want to be like that, like them. But don't want in what way? The gospel, you must believe the same. The Bible, you must believe the same. And worship, you must worship the same. There are certain things that you can't change. Okay? Now, there are things indifferent, that like what we have studied. See? Like what time you start worship, for how long you worship, see? What sort of dress you wear when you preach, see? All these are things indifferent. But even these things indifferent has to be controlled by sanctified common sense and the general principles of Scripture. And you know already that the general principles include things like doing all things to the glory of God, doing all things to edify others, doing all things decently and in order, doing all things in accordance to the simplicity that is in Christ. Those are some of the general principles which we apply. So for example, when I want to preach, I have to ask myself, you see, the way I dress, although it is my liberty to dress as I like, but will the way I dress cause somebody to stumble? You see, am I glorifying to God in the way I dress? Am I distracting people away from God by my gaudy dress, by colorful dress or what? You see? So we have to be very careful. These are principles that apply. And so these principles allow us considerable freedom, and yet we willingly strive to have similarity on in keeping to the principles. Okay? And when you are familiar with this, when you are more mature, you have gained more experience in interacting with churches and people, you discover straight away you know how to separate what is inconsequential. And straight away you recognize that there are certain basic principles that are the same held by all Reformed people. You see? Those who truly keep to the Reformed principles of worship. Okay? So you know, you don't have to be exactly doing the same thing in exactly the same way, and yet you recognize, hey, I'm more comfortable in this church. But you see, the desire to be different, the desire to have an indigenous expression, you see, is against this principle of universalism. And it is not right, and it is not good. Take for example, you see, now I travel to, say, let us say, Nepal, and there are so many churches that call themselves Reformed Baptist. Okay? But some churches, many of the churches, have yet to understand the Reformed principles of worship. So if I were to step into their church, I feel, somehow I'm uncomfortable. I would like to give due allowance that I'm in a different culture. But there are certain things which I feel uncomfortable about. Now the same can be said of elsewhere, in Myanmar, in Indonesia. The same can be said here. If someone from Myanmar were to come here and worship with us, he will have to give due allowance for the fact that we live in a different culture, so certain ways of doing things would be different. But on the other hand, do I push forward our indigenous characteristics such that we have the lion dance before the service begins? We have the Chinese gong while we sing our hymns, you know. Now the person may say, okay, that's your culture, you know. But you know, somehow it is jarring. It causes him upset. Somehow it is as though he doesn't belong here. Somehow he's not attracted to the community of the saints, the communion of the saints. Now we are actually doing harm. We are being inconsiderate. We lack Christian love. We fail to express forth a certain universalism about our Christian fellowship. You see, when we stress so much on being indigenous in the expression of our worship. Okay? So instead of wanting to be like West, the West, or to be like the East, or to be like Africans, or to be like Indians, or to be like Chinese, or whatever, instead of talking like that, why can't we look back into the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? Huh? Or how can I be pleasing to God, given the fact that the gospel is extending to more and more nations? Given the fact that the world is becoming smaller, as it were, with better communications and better transportation, people are traveling everywhere, there's mass movement of people. How do I make fellow believers more comfortable in our midst by keeping to biblical principles? You see? So that is more the way we should think, more the way we should act. And when it comes to the tunes that we choose, we must choose tunes with this universalism in mind. You see, I'm more familiar with the Chinese culture, therefore I'm using this as an example. Okay? Now in Chinese culture, there are many categories of tunes. Okay? Now some of these tunes will be enjoyed by many Chinese people, but it wouldn't have universal appeal. See? Whereas there is one category known as the folk song of the Chinese, the Ming Yao, that would have universal appeal. And for a long time I have noted this point, and I was so very glad to discover that the house churches in China have been using this category of songs. My only concern is that they do not follow other principles taught in the scripture. They do not follow the pattern of the Psalms. They do not write their words in poetic form, in rhythm, in meters, to be sung to songs of that category. You see? Instead, they write it following the style of pop songs. But what I'm trying to say is that they chose that category of tune, and I believe that they have hit on something that is of universal appeal. Whereas the other categories of Chinese tunes would not be so suitable, although certain Chinese people will enjoy it very much. Take for example, the churches in Taiwan. They sing it to one category called the Huang Mei Diao. See? It is a particular type of song that came from a certain province in China. Generally it goes na 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 na, something like that, you see. Then there is another category called the San Ke, you know. Hey, that category, you see. When you hear a San Ke, you straight away know that is San Ke, you see. So San Ke may be enjoyed by certain Chinese people, but it wouldn't have that universal appeal. Wang Mei Tiao may be sung by the churches in Taiwan, but it wouldn't have universal appeal. But I believe the Ming Ke, the Ming Yao, that would have universal appeal. If we write songs using those type of tunes and then translate into other languages, people will have no difficulty adopting that tune and that song. Okay? And similarly, I believe that that accounts for why the songs of worship written thus far by Western churches can easily be adopted by other cultures. We just translate the songs into the different languages and we use the same tunes that they sing. You see, the reason is because those tunes have universal appeal. Now, in my travels to Nepal and Myanmar, Sri Lanka, I've noted that some of their local hymns have tunes that are of universal appeal. And those hymns, if the words are good, may be translated into English or any other language, and we sing it with the tunes that they have been using, we'll discover we have no difficulty adopting them. But there are other hymns which they sing, which can be appreciated more by the local people. They do not have universal appeal. So this point of universal appeal must be noted. Okay? So when considering the choice of the tunes, we note that the emphasis is on making melody. Singing involves melody. So it's the melody that's more important rather than other elements. And then the songs must be spiritual. That is, it must be capable of expressing worship and reverence. Then it must encompass the variety seen in the Psalms, and yet at the same time it must have universal appeal. Okay. So we would choose tunes that are appropriate, that are beautiful, that are of universal appeal. Then another thing to be noted about under this section is the need to sing melodiously. We sing to a tune. The tune is made up of notes arranged in a certain way. Some notes are stretched, some notes are fast, some notes are slow. See? So we must sing according to the melody. Common mistakes are mumbling. You don't enunciate the words and the notes clearly. Or unsuitable pitch, you see. Sometimes we pitch it often too low rather than too high. If it's too high, we find we are unable to reach. Holy night, you sing too high, holy night, and when you reach the end there, you can't reach it, you see. Then most of the time, because we are talking on the individual level with someone, so we tone down our voice, then when we come in the pulpit, we forget that we need to turn down our volume, and then when we begin to sing, we have to pitch it a bit higher. So instead we begin, amazing grace, you see. So you begin so slow, you discover that you don't do justice to the hymn. So the one leading has to pitch it right, okay, so that everyone sings it right. Then another common problem, especially with our congregation, is staccato type of singing. Staccato is a musical term which means short and sharp. Sometimes the machine gun is a staccato. You see, that's how machine guns work. So when we sing, we you know, the hymn that we sing, there are certain parts that need to be stretched, especially towards the end. And the end of a line needs to be stretched longer. You see? The end of the first line might be just stretched also, but stretched shorter. In the middle, it may rise or it may be stretched. Huh? But most often, what we hear is that we sing, you see? You know, the tune people can recognize, oh, you're singing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That says, oh, right, like me. People can recognize that. Actually, Amazing Grace. You see, there is a certain rise, there's a certain fall. You see? Now, you can picture it like this. A person is surfing. This is my way of imagining it. You see, a person sits on the surfing board. The waves carry him, he comes down, he goes down, wow, he falls, you know, he's in such self-control, that he's balanced, you see, sometimes he squats down to have balance, sometimes he stands up to enjoy, you see, that person is in such control, he follows with the waves, he moves in harmony with the waves. And then as he finishes, you see, he jumps down, he has hit sand, but you see, the water continues to flow further on inland. Now look upon the water as the accompanying music, you see. But the way we end must be in line with the ending of the music. But the music stretches us a little bit further. But we should also end like that, while the music carries us a little bit further. Okay? But if you stop too far short, and the music goes, you already stop singing. There's no sound from you. Then that is staccato. Okay? So take note of this, we have to sing melodiously to do justice to the way we sing. And so in closing, we want to take note that if there's no instruments, we will just sing without instruments. You see, that is, instruments is of no great importance. But if there is instrument, remember the instruments must accompany and help us in our singing. And not all instruments are suitable. See, a guitar, for example, can produce a chord and then it sets the pitch for us to begin singing. But the guitar is basically strumming a few chords at a time. You cannot produce, of course, if you pluck, you can produce the music, but that's not how guitars are generally played. Guitars are used to produce the rhythm, you see. And that's why you must be careful, you see. When the rhythm comes, you see, the rhythm becomes too strong, you see, your body begin to shake, and you follow that rhythm, So we find that that is not really essential. So choose an instrument, leaving out percussions, leaving out beats, Although in the melody there will be a certain beat to which it is sung, but we don't want just an instrument that produces beat, And when you use the electronic equipment, make sure that you turn off the beep spot. See? Otherwise, it's counterproductive. You want the instrument to help you, now somebody come and touch you with it, and then in the background, you go, chuck. We don't want that sort of thing to happen. Okay? So we just want the melody. Okay? So if there is no instrument, we will just sing. It is no big deal. We are not any lacking. But if there's instruments, make sure we choose properly and the tunes must be appropriate. So we end by noting that music is God's gift to us. It is a very powerful medium of communication when used with words. And in fact, I can elaborate by noting how political leaders have used music to their advantage. Mao Zedong was one of those who recognized the power of music. That's why he assigned certain people to write powerful music to convey across his ideology, to boost up the morale of the people, so to make them give their all, to be united to fight against their enemies. Okay? So music has played a very vital role in many movements, many organizations. And for us, we want to submit music to our God. We want it to be used in worship and even in serving Him by bringing the gospel to others, but always in its proper place. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's talk, which I hope will you have found helpful.